We're going to read God's word together. If you wouldn't mind, as you're able to stand in honor of God's word, we're going to read Hebrews 13, 5 through 17. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be established by grace and not by food regulations, since those who observe them have not benefited. We have an altar from which those who worship at the tabernacle do not have a right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate, so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace, for we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do not neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. Obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. This is the word of the Lord.
Love you too. Wait, you're not teaching? Good morning, everyone, again. If you haven't already, let's find Hebrews chapter 13 together. I encourage you to open the word. We put the slides up, so the words are on the screen, but I encourage you to have your Bible out. And if you're a highlighter, underliner, let the Lord lead you as we read through this to take note and take heed of his word today. It's the grace of God that brings us here. It's a blessing to be together. It's a blessing to be his church, to be called into a family, to be called into the unity and the fellowship and the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can align our hearts and our lives with his will. God is empowering us right now, church, those who are filled with his Holy Spirit, to live according to his word. Amen? None of this is beyond us. None of this is impossible. It is all possible because God has given us the strength and the power to do these things through the Holy Spirit. So that none of us approach the text this morning, and this just hit my heart as I walked up here, let none of us approach this text this morning with a feeling of hopelessness, with a feeling of doubt. Let us come boldly, as we were encouraged in Hebrews 4, to the throne room of grace, and let us seek the help and the mercy of God, because we are a people who are in need. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we just want to cry out a prayer that agrees with Peter as he sank in the Sea of Galilee. Lord, help us. Would you help us to receive from you this morning? I heard words in prayer this morning, God, that echo passages from this text that we're going to look at this morning. Us longing to be free of burdens, Lord, and us looking for something that's constant, us looking for something that is dependable. And Jesus, we know it's you. We've put our faith in you. But Lord, so often we need to be reminded of these things. And so I pray that for some here this morning, as this might fall on their ears for the first time, it would open their eyes to see who you truly are. And Lord, for those of us who know you, that it would remind us of these things, that we would be humbled by this. Lord, not arrogant, not pious, but Lord, humbled that you love us the way that you do. And that you've given us this time by your grace. So we pray that you would give us the ability to receive from you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I used to think a lot of people I knew hated change, especially people that are close to me, like hated the idea of change or hated when things in their lives changed. I don't even know. Like, we could do a quick survey. How many of you like change? Well, there's a few, but it's funny how, like, did you notice that nobody shot their arm full, like, all the way up? Everyone's like, what kind of change? right? It's that hesitation. What kind of change are we actually talking about here? The more I thought about it and read about change and people's responses to it, it's not that we hate change necessarily. It's that we resist change that we have not instigated. If I'm not the one instigating change, then I'm a little bit hesitant, if not completely reluctant, to be a part of it. And what's interesting about that is it immediately calls us to the idea and the thought of how controlling we are over our own lives. If I'm in control, I'm okay with change. Why? Because I initiated that change. But how good do I feel when someone's like, change of plan? I'm like, I don't like this plan. I didn't come up with it, right? There's something about us being in control. Change that is not initiated by us brings up all kinds of insecurities for most of us. That's why so many of us struggle in relationships, because that's something that's a constant in life. Things change. And so we struggle just to understand it and to adjust to it. And I believe at some level within us, every single one of us, there's an innate desire for stability. I'm not saying that our reticence to change is a good thing. A lot of times we need to receive that change and we need to let go of control and we need to entrust ourselves. But I think that we need to know that the person who is changing things in our lives is stable, is constant, is sure, is secure, is a foundation, is a cornerstone, maybe. And so I think that what we're really looking for is what God assures us of in this text and reminds us of, so that we trust him and so that we walk with him, because Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 8 of chapter 13, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What a statement. It was even prayed from the stage this morning. Lord, thank you that you are unchanging, that we know who you are. And so we can trust you. So when God looks at us and says, it's time for you to change, I don't run the other way. But I can trust that because he is constant, because he is good, because he is the foundation of my life, that whatever change he brings to me is for my good. For more on that, see the discipline of God in Hebrews 12, which we've already studied. It's beautiful. I love it. But we long for a constant. In church, here's where we find it: Jesus. It's just like the old hymn says, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is, yeah, we know the hymns. I love it. All other ground is sinking sand. As the believers and as followers of Jesus, as his family, you guys, we're being taken back yet again by the writer of Hebrews to see that when we look at the Old Testament and we see the Old Covenant and we look at the New Covenant, what we've been promised in Jesus, the constant, same yesterday, today, and forever Jesus, is so much better. That we can trust what he's doing. And so, as the writer of Hebrews over and again has shown this, and having put their faith in Jesus, the audience, the readers of this letter, now they're going to be exhorted to continue putting their hope and all their aspirations in Christ. In verse 7, he does this by drawing their attention to the leaders who have taught them. He says, you know, I just need to remind you. Verse 7 says, remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's important to see verse 7 in cooperation with verse 17, which Trevor. I looked at Trevor. I was looking at you, Jeremy. You're the same person. Trermy. As Jeremy read this over, as he read all the way through verse 17, it's important to see these two passages as the bookends of this section, because it calls out in verse 7 their former leaders. Remember your leaders. This is definitely alluding to leaders who have gone on before them, who have passed on. And then in verse 17, he says, obey your leaders, present tense. And so leadership kind of bookends this passage that we're looking at. And leaders have a particular responsibility for the lives of those under their authority. And if the readers obey the gospel, we'll see this in verse 17, it causes rejoicing in those who have taught them and trained them and led them. We'll get to that in just a minute. But remembering good leaders or replicating their lifestyle will mean that we do not replicate other lifestyles. I was talking to someone recently and they said, you know, if you say yes to something, you're saying no to something else. It's a fascinating thought when you think about it with your thinker. You know, if I'm saying yes to spending time with my wife, I'm saying no to spending time with other people. And if I'm saying yes to do this job over here, I'm saying no, I don't have time to do this job over here. With that thought process, if I'm saying that I'm going to replicate a lifestyle, it means I will not replicate a different lifestyle. And so who we are following matters. Who we are being influenced by matters, because if I'm following someone who's following Jesus, I'm in good shape. But if I'm replicating or imitating anybody else who's doing something of the world or following their own aspirations, I'm going to start looking and living like them. And I think that this matters for us because we understand that there is so much influence in our lives through media and through culture and through music. And like you just look around you, what is influencing you? What is training you and teaching you to live the life that you're living? Are you being taught by those who love God, who have gone before you and have lived a life of faith? Are you inspired by them and seeking to be like them? In the same idea that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. I'm not saying just because a person's on a stage that you should follow them. Please have a higher standard than that. They are followable if they are following Christ. They are imitable as long as they are imitating Jesus. We can be inspired and encouraged and follow people in this life, but there's a standard set for them. There's a standard set for me. And if you're in a position of leadership, there's a standard that is set for you, and is that we are following Jesus. Even when we fall, we're getting up and we're following after him again. Are the people that I look up to following after Christ? Who am I emulating? The pre-existent, preeminent Messiah is not only the standard by which we live our lives, he is the stability from which we live our lives. He's not only one we're following after, he's the foundation of which we stand upon. Remember the previous chapter. As the writer of Hebrews talked about things that could be shaken and things that remain when they're shaken, things that are solid, he said this in verses 26 through 29. Speaking of, it says, his voice shook the earth at that time. He's speaking of the Sinai incident, if you remember. He's talking about Exodus 19. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I've returned to these verses over the last couple of weeks, even though we haven't been in Hebrews 12 for a few weeks now. I've been returning to these verses because these passages that we're reading in chapter 13 are building off of it. They're building off of this idea. Outward circumstances may change, but he never changes. When the world around us is shaking and things are starting to fall off, don't panic. Set your feet on a foundation that is unshakable. Return to Jesus. Remember him. Remember not only that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but that those who went before you and gave their lives for the Lord, we still are following hard after that example. So long as they were following Jesus and serving Christ, we follow that example. Good leaders may die and pass on. Their lives will end. The infamous Count Zinzendorf. Yes, I love saying his name. He said, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Our lives will come and go, but Jesus remains the same. He is everlasting. And the pressure on these believers being written to was to go back to the old covenant law. That's why the writer continues to return to this freedom, this better relationship, this better covenant, this better sacrifice, this better high priesthood of Jesus, because he says, you need to continue to follow Jesus. Don't go back to the way things were. Don't find your validation in keeping rules and regulations. Because that's the temptation that's being brought to them, to seek to keep the law and by doing so accomplish their own salvation apart from the finished work of Jesus. And as we've read this over and over again, I just want to remind you, we want to rightly understand this in its context and then understand how it applies to our lives. What is it we're trying to return to? What is it that we think that we're doing that's making God pleased with us? This just has been really heavy on my heart recently, that I oftentimes am performing to please him, that I'm doing what I do just to make him happy. And so I was grabbing the clipboard back there, the clipboards for the kids. There's little clipboards with the coloring pages on them. And there was a coloring page that was just covered in red marker, like just top to bottom, just covered in red marker. And I was remembering when my kids would bring me their drawings. When I come home from work when they were little, they bring me their drawings or they bring me their coloring pages. Look what I did, Dad. And I never looked at it and was like, yeah, that could be a lot better. You didn't stand the lines over here. I mean, what gal is completely green? Do better next time, kid. You guys are like, oh my gosh, he's a jerk. No, what's it like when your kids bring you those things? You're so blessed they colored that for you. They did their very best. They were excited about it. And as a father, you're like, thank you. I have a collection of those, a big old stack of them that are in my office. They're at home. I have them in special places. I go through them from time to time. Why? Because it's the most perfect artistic impression ever? No, my son gave it to me. My daughter gave it to me. Why do we get so far away from the Lord that we think he's not pleased with us like that anymore? Like, I can't bring the best I can bring to him, and he's just completely pleased that I made it for him. And he loves me right there where I am. That's the God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the one who invites us into relationship. He's not like, you shouldn't eat that. It's terrible for you. He's not there to judge us in that way. He might tell me to eat more broccoli. That's because he loves me. But his love for me is not based on how well I perform. His love for me is based on I am his son, and he's my dad. And because of that, let us not go back to this type of thinking that engages this, if I do this, he'll be happy with me. If I do that, he'll be pleased with me. And that's why the writer says in verse 9, don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings. Don't get caught up in these teachings that say you have to perform still. For it is good, notice this, verse 9, for it is good for the heart to be established by grace and not by food regulations, since those who observe them have not benefited. I can eat all the pizza I want. That's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying. He says, we have an altar. Look at this in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who worship at the tabernacle do not have a right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace, for we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Boy, it's crazy how we can almost make life so complicated. Not almost like. We make our lives so complicated when we just read one line and we don't read it in context. Boy, if you just read that straight through, it reads nice, doesn't it? It reads clean. When the author says the heart in verse 9, he's speaking of the whole person. He's talking about our whole person, the entirety of our being needs to be established by grace, by the grace of God that is given to us in Christ Jesus. And the whole person can only be established and confirmed by grace. It is the grace of God manifested supremely in the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that saves and strengthens the church. Amen? That's it. It's no order of service. It's no special liturgy. I don't know any special dances. I know a couple, but you don't get to see them. But when you think about this text here, it's putting our focus on Christ. The grace that is in Jesus Christ is what saves us. The foods are most likely the foods of the old covenant. And notice in verse 9 that the benefit of salvation did not come through food regulations. He says they did not benefit you in the way of salvation. You have not been saved by keeping all of these ordinances. Remember back in chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. It says this: this is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. He's talking about the old system. Physical regulations, food and drink cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. We mustn't misunderstand. These external regulations were not evil. He's not saying like they were terrible. No, God gave them to his people. They separated Israel from the nations as the people of God. They were distinguishing God's people, but they were unable to save them. They were putting their hope in them. This is my salvation. He says, no, this is what sets you apart. I am your salvation. And when they said, who says this? He says, I am, says it. I am your salvation. They were not intended to be permanent. They were certainly not effective in perfecting human beings. Only Jesus, who is better, can perfect human beings through the cleansing of his blood. This is the gospel. When someone comes to you and they're like, my life's a mess. I feel like I'm just going to die in my sin. What do I do? You don't look at them and go, eat better. If you do, please see me afterwards. You wouldn't look at them and say, you need to do this, 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 this. You wouldn't say any of those things if you biblically understood where salvation is and you need to look at them and say, you need Jesus. You need to unconditionally surrender your life to Jesus. He is the answer. We have an altar. I love verse 10. He says, we have an altar from which those who worship at the tabernacle do not have a right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. He's going to show us a picture here. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. This is deep. It's fantastic. Should only take us a few hours. We'll get right through it. No, I can't do that to kids ministry again. Last week I went long. Riots. Verse 10, it was on me. It was my fault. Verse 10 speaks to a heart that is not established by grace. When he says this in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who worship at the tabernacle do not have a right to eat. This is a heart that is not established by grace. Those who are still worshiping at the tabernacle, or to understand that terminology, returning to the keeping of the law as their salvation. When he says the tabernacle, think the Old Testament, think the nation of Israel. They're given the tabernacle in the wilderness, and there was all these rules and regulations they had to keep. Again, not bad. They're not evil. They showed the nations around them that they were a people that was devoted and being sanctified by God, but again, unable to save them. The altar where sacrifices were offered is a symbol that points to a better altar where Christ was sacrificed to atone for sins once for all time. That's really good news, because that means we have done away with the former altar as we have come to the altar of Christ and the sacrifice of his blood and have been cleansed by him. So when we come and we confess and we repent and he cleanses us from our sin, those whom the Son has set free are free indeed. The eating referenced here, again, isn't literal. It's a colorful way of describing the grace believers enjoy through the sacrifice of Christ. And what the author is doing is he's pointing out the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus, this past, present, future, showing that his altar and his food are far better than the altar and food of the old covenant. It's beautiful. It's beautiful wording. It's written so amazingly and thoughtfully. In verses 11 through 12, consider the sacrifices on the two different altars, finding a point of similarity. Both sacrifices were destroyed outside the camp, but here's the difference. The sacrifice of Jesus made them holy. It actually saves. And we're given this beautiful parallel and a contrast drawn between Jesus' suffering and the fate of these animals, just as sacrificed animals were burned outside the camp. You can read about it in Leviticus 16. So Jesus suffered outside the gate. The gate refers to the walls of Jerusalem. We know that Golgotha was outside of the city gate. It was outside of city limits, if you will. And so let us, he says this in verse 13, this is important, let us go to him outside the camp bearing his disgrace. Another piece of this puzzle comes together. The temptation to keep the rules and regulations, to go back to law keeping, was a temptation to be accepted by the religious, to be accepted by them, because to bear the name of Jesus brought disgrace to these Christians. It might cost them their lives. It's a different perspective when you think about it, because in what ways, when we ask the question, did Jesus associate with us outside the camp? In what ways did he associate with us? When you think about Jesus in that context, do we stop and take a moment to consider that Jesus set aside all of his dignity, none of his deity, became a man, became a human being, and associated with us in all of our struggles and trials? We're told earlier in Hebrews, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He associated with us in all of our struggles and bore our sin on the cross. The ultimate disgrace, all the wrong of humankind on him, the one who was perfect and never sinned. So he associated with us. And so what are we called to do as Christians? Let us associate with him. Let us go to Jesus and say, I'm with Jesus because he died for me. And whatever disgrace that brings me, I'm okay with. Whatever rejection from society, whatever rejection from the world, and even rejection from the religious people who don't follow Christ, I'm going to be okay with because I choose association with Jesus over anything else. That is our calling. His suffering and death show that he was the unclean one, despised by human beings. And I don't know about you guys, but so often I try to avoid being disliked. And not for the right reasons. Not because I'm trying to be at peace with everyone, as Scripture tells me to. Sometimes I just want people to like me. Sometimes I just want people to accept me. You're like, oh my gosh, Mike, you're so insecure. Yes. Yes, I am. We all are to some extent. We all want approval from people around us, but we cannot long for or seek for or work for the approval of any person more than we find and receive the approval of God our Father in Christ Jesus. We don't even have to work for that. We just surrender to it. We are freed by it. So we identify with Christ. And just as they were tempted to find their identity within the community of Israel at this time, amongst the religious leaders, to belong to a group that was welcomed by their society at this time, so we are tempted to conform to the pattern of the world or even to a more acceptable religiosity that looks good. God calls us to do something. We think about what it'll look like to other people. And I'm not pointing a finger at anybody but myself. It is hard to do what the Lord asks you to do because you know that in some way you're going to bear disgrace alongside him. It's part of the call. Paul urged the Roman church in this way in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Have you ever, we've read that verse probably a lot of times. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is like standard go-to stuff. But think about this verse a little more carefully. We are not to be conformed to this age, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Conforming to the age, therefore, will make it difficult for us to discern what the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God is. Are we conforming to the age? Are we conforming to the culture? Because if we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, we're going to start to understand what the good and pleasing and perfect will of God is. We're urged not to conform or to avoid the difficulty or disgrace that comes with being a follower of Christ, but to remember that Jesus told us the following. He looked at his disciples in Matthew 16 and he said, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. Bonhoeffer said it really well. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's ironic that the bell is ringing. Interesting. When you think about what the Lord has promised us, reminds us what verse 14 says. We don't have an enduring city here. Nothing that we build is going to last in God's kingdom. The only things that last are the things that are heavenly. The only things that last are the things that he builds. And Christ builds his church. And Christ establishes his kingdom. And he says, we don't have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come. What are we worried about disgrace here for amongst those who reject Jesus? Please, Jesus, it's his kingdom that's coming. It's his will that will be doneing. It just sounded fun. But when you think about that phrase, you guys, and not the weird word I said, but when you think about it's his kingdom that's going to come, it's his will that's going to be done, why am I trying to be accepted by a kingdom that will fall? By a culture that will fail? We don't know that. Strongest nation to ever walk this earth. First of all, the nation doesn't walk this earth. And second of all, don't put your hope in the constructs of men. Don't do it. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the kingdom of our Lord. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. What kind of sacrifices do we offer then? If we're not supposed to offer up the animal sacrifices anymore, if Jesus has finished that, what is the sacrifice we offer up? The readers and the church bear Christ's disgrace because the city of mankind, the city of this present world, is not enduring. Remember, it will be shaken, 12:27. And we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, 12:28. We live as citizens of heaven who await the coming of our King. And so we offer up sacrifices in accordance with that. And the text echoes Psalm 50, which fits with the theology of Hebrews. The Lord doesn't desire animal sacrifices. He doesn't need anything from human beings. Look at that passage from Psalm 50, verses 9 through 13. We'll put it on the screen for you. It's a little bit of a small writing, but you get it. This is God speaking. I will not take a bull from your household or male goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I love this. God looks at us as people and says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Please give me something to eat. That's not God. He says, the world and everything in it is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer a thanksgiving sacrifice to God and pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in a day of trouble. I will rescue you and you will honor me. And if you just read the next psalm, David says something beautiful in accordance with this. Psalm 51, this confession psalm, David really, really messed up. And if you've really, really messed up, please read Psalm 51 and make it a prayer. He says this in verse 15, Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. And from the mouths of people who are broken and humble before God, we speak the glory and the wonder and the salvific power of Jesus into this world. That is the sacrifice that we offer up, that raises up an aroma that is pleasing to him for all to see and hear and smell and experience. It's the humility of the church that's supposed to draw people, because it's his kindness that leads us to repentance, Romans chapter 2 says. It's not all of us going through these geriatrics and wearing these special outfits and all of my insanely talented dances. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with what Christ has done in us. And it's the humble posture of the church that offers up a sacrifice of praise that is glorifying to God in heaven. And we cannot speak these truths from arrogant lips, but from humility in brokenness before our God, we sing his praise. And so he encourages the church, and I'm wrapping up. In verses 16 and 17, the author of this letter, He says, don't neglect to do what is good and to share. He says, you need to be sacrificing through praise with your mouths, with the things that you say. And he says, don't neglect to do what is good. Live it out for people to see, not earning God's favor, but as an overflow of the goodness of God in your life. Don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. I like how he's using that same language. He's like, the sacrifices of animals, Jesus, once and for all, that's all we need. He says, but the sacrifices I want you to offer up is to praise and worship him from sincere hearts and to do good and to share. That is a pleasing sacrifice. That is what God longs for his people. Obey your leaders and submit to them, he says, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Because sacrifices for atonement are no longer needed. Our lives become living sacrifices. For more on that, the verse before the one I read, Romans 12:1. God is pleased with those who do good and share with others. These are the sacrifices that he desires. Share in verse 16 is the word koinonia. We know that word koinonia is more than friendship. It's more than just hanging out. It means shared participation in something together, close fellowship that's rooted in Christ, mutual belonging and unity in the Holy Spirit. But it also includes sharing mission, burdens, and resources. Koinonia is used in Romans 15, verse 26, 2 Corinthians 8, and in 2 Corinthians 9. All were situations where material needs were being provided for those in need. You see, it's interesting that we see share in Scripture is tied to koinonia. If there is true Christian fellowship, it's not just a matter of us connecting. It's that when we connect, we provide as well. We care for. It begets generosity. Worship team, come on up here. True Christian fellowship, church, is people living in community, finding belonging, sharing in the mission and burdens of one another, and providing for others when they are in need. A generous church, please hear me, a generous church is a church that beats with the heart of Christ. Can I say that again? I don't want us to miss that. A generous church is a church that beats with the heart of Christ. That means that we are looking for ways to bless one another and provide for one another. And the writer assumes in giving this command, when he says, obey your leaders, that the leaders are setting an example of this. That they're leading from the front in this way as well. And he's assuming in giving this command that the leaders teach and live in accordingly with the theology articulated in the letter. And because of that, the call to submit to every leader is not a universal call. There are requirements. This is important. Do not follow any leader blindly. The reader should not submit if leaders deviate from the gospel. If a leader deviates from the gospel, do not follow them anymore. We walk with Jesus, and we imitate those who imitate him. What does a church look like where the leaders lead well, and the people rejoice in that and thereby give joy to the leaders as they live in this way? As they live as people who are liberated from sin through the blood of Jesus, who are not seeking to perform, but to bear fruit that flows naturally. Think John 15. And therefore the leaders rejoice because their people are walking with God. There's nothing more grievous to a leader when people refuse to walk with the Lord and suffer in sin. It tears you apart inside. That's where it's grievous to lead, or not like these people are so hard to lead. It breaks the heart of a leader to watch people fall into sin. But when the church walks in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's what John said in 1 John chapter 1. You guys, let us walk in the light as he is in the light, and let us fellowship, let us have koinonia with one another. That sharing of belonging, community, generosity, all of those things. If we are walking in the light, our fellowship with one another will be aligned. Maybe you've been struggling recently. Maybe you've been going through a season where you've fallen into something. Or just been struggling with sin more than normal. Before you try to fix everything in front of you, fix your relationship with the Lord. You're like, I don't know how. Well, it's really simple. Because it's not a him problem. It's an us problem. If my relationship with the Lord is askew, it's not because something's wrong with him. And if I want it to be right with him, all we have to do is come to the cross. All we have to do is come to the foot of the cross, say, Lord, forgive me. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're trying to fix relationships with people just for a second, make sure you're in the light as he is in the light. Make sure your relationship with the Lord is right, that you're submitted humbly before him. And then ask him for his strength and his power to repair relationships in your life. Start with him. We need him. We need his strength to do it. And my longing is that all of us would hear the words so beautifully spoken in Psalm 133:1, where he says, how delightfully good when brothers live together in harmony. How delightfully good it is when we walk in harmony with one another. That begins when we walk in harmony with our Father in heaven. So receive his forgiveness through confession and repentance. Let's come to the communion table with that heart this morning. Father, as we come to this unifying meal, we remember the words of Paul that he said, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? He reminded us, Lord, through your word, that there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. And so Jesus, through your body and through your blood, we are unified. Communion is intended to be something that draws us together. So Lord, in this time, as we prepare to take communion, I pray that we would sit before you with clear hearts and clear minds and ask you to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us yet again, so that we could be right with you, so that we can have unity with each other. Draw us into this time. Wrap us in it. Lord, like an embrace from one of our parents when we were kids, when we were so small and they were so much bigger than us. Lord, they would just wrap us in their arms. Lord, wrap us in your arms. Love on your people. Speak to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When you receive those elements, hold on to them. We'll take them together.